Hello, and welcome to this message from Pastor Skip Heitzig of Calvary Albuquerque. As these teachings are shared worldwide, our prayer is that God uses them to draw people to Himself. If this teaching resonates with you, we'd like to know. Email us at mystory@calvaryabq.org. And if you'd like to support this ministry financially, you can give online securely at calvaryabq.org/giving. In this series called What's Next, we study the end times events found in the book of Revelation. Though the tribulation will be full of intense suffering, as we look ahead to the future, we learn that the end of this world will be the beginning of a new one. We invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation 19 as Skip begins the message, The Return.
Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. You probably know, if you've been here for a while or if you're a visitor, I'll explain that we're doing a series in the book of Revelation called What's Next. It's not every verse of Revelation, but it's highlights into what is coming to this world in the future. Revelation chapter 19, and we want to look at the most epic event to come to planet Earth, and that is the second coming of Jesus Christ, His return in Revelation 19. Most of us know that Jesus was raised in a little town in northern Galilee called Nazareth. And I don't know how you pictured it, but it's not until you actually go to Israel and you look around that you see and you understand something that Jesus had growing up. And that is a view. He had a view from Nazareth. This is the view from Nazareth. And that is the Valley of Armageddon stretched out, 375 square mile valley stretched out at the bottom of Nazareth. So I just want you to think in your minds of Jesus as a little boy playing, and what thoughts would have gone through his mind as he played and looked over every day of his life, of his upbringing, over this valley that would one day host a battle that would only be stopped when he returned to this earth the second time. As you turn to Revelation 19, we're going to look, beginning in verse 11, at a vision that John the Apostle has of the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus comes to stop a battle, but also he comes to start a kingdom. And I'll warn you as we go through this study, I'll warn you that this is going to be a veritable fire hose of a sermon. That is, it's like drinking from a fire hose. Because this is such a monumental event, I'm going to give you so much scripture, because so much of the scripture talks about this event. And we're going to overview it and see how it's going to come down. It's not a pretty scene. We know that the tribulation period will be a very bloody scene, a very horrific scene, but it gets better. And the better part happens when Jesus comes back. He's going to end all that has happened on the earth. He's going to tell the politicians, move over, boys and girls. I'm going to show you how it's done. And Jesus will take over the earth that he himself created. I have a friend in the ministry who some years ago went and visited a mental institution for children. He said as he was walking down the corridors, he noticed these tiny little handprints on all of the windows. And he asked the director to explain those handprints. And the director said, well, the children here love Jesus. And they are so eager for him to return, they lean against the windows as they look up to the sky. When I first heard that, I thought, if that's being mentally handicapped, then let me be so afflicted as to look for and long for the return of Jesus. Jesus Christ is coming back. He is coming back. And that is the most wonderful news ever. You know, in the newspaper industry, they have an actual print type called second coming type. And that is referring to when there's a big event, they put this banner, capital letter print across the top of the page. If a president gets elected or a president gets assassinated or there's an attempt on his life, or we make some kind of a journey into space, they use what they call second coming type. So I don't know how the newspaper is going to cover this, but it is a headline event. Jesus is coming back. Now we're going to look, beginning at verse 11 down to verse 21. And what I'm going to give you is I'm not going to drill down into every single verse and explain every single nuance. That would be a series in and of itself. But what I want to do is give you five aspects to the return of Jesus. Now, when I'm talking about the return here, I'm not talking about the rapture. I'm talking about the second coming. We have seen those differences before. So let's get right to it. Beginning in verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." There's the headline right there. "And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." The first aspect of the second coming of Jesus Christ, the return, is that it is anticipated by prophecy. I want you to go up one verse. I know we began in verse 11 because that's where the event begins. But notice the very end of the 10th verse in chapter 19. It says this, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then following that statement is John's vision of the second coming of Christ. The New Living Translation translates verse 10 this way, "For the essence of prophecy is to give a clear witness for Jesus." In other words, Jesus Christ is the star on the center stage in the theater of biblical prophecy. He is what the prophets focused on more than anything or anyone else, both his redemption as well as his rule. You know, scholars will often talk about the scarlet thread of redemption that runs through the entire Bible. In other words, what they're saying is that no matter where you read in the Bible, there are hints of his coming sacrifice on the cross, that scarlet thread of redemption. But I also believe there's a golden thread of his rule, of his coming rule and reign over the earth that is also woven through the text of Scripture. Did you know that next to the subject of faith, no subject is more discussed in the Bible than the second coming? The second coming is dealt with 1,845 times in the Bible. 1,527 are in the Old Testament, 318 are in the New Testament. You think that's a lot? This is what it translates to. One out of every 30 verses in the Bible either speaks of or alludes to the second coming of Christ or the end of days. It's a prominent subject. For every one time the first coming is mentioned, the second coming is mentioned 8 times. For every one time atonement is mentioned, the second coming is dealt with twice. 21 times, Jesus personally referred to his return. And over 50 times, the Bible tells us to be ready for his return. Why? Simply this. The coming of Christ is the culmination of all redemptive history. All of God's people throughout all of the ages have all looked forward to this event. For 3,500 years, the Jewish people have longed for their Messiah to come. Now, he came and they didn't receive him. And he is coming again. 3,500 years, they have prayed this prayer. I believe in the coming of Messiah. And even though he tarries, yet I will wait for him every coming day. And that's because the prophets all spoke about him coming. And the apostles all anticipated it in their writings. And now we are reading about the event itself in Revelation chapter 19. This is the time when the serpent's head will finally and fully be crushed. That takes us back to Genesis 3. This is the time when the scepter, the rule, will once again be reinstated in Judah. That takes us back to Genesis 49. This is the time when God's promise to King David that somebody from his family line would rule and reign forever, 2 Samuel chapter 7, would come to pass. This is that time that Isaiah the prophet spoke about when he said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And of the increase of his government and his peace, there will be no end." This is the time that Nebuchadnezzar saw in a vision that was interpreted by Daniel the prophet. Nebuchadnezzar saw this large image representing a succession of world-governing empires. But he also saw in that vision a stone careening out of heaven and hitting the base of that statue and destroying that statue, but it formed a mountain that covered the entire earth. And Daniel interpreted that vision by saying, "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. He will break in pieces and consume all of the kingdoms, and this kingdom will stand forever." You see, all of the prophets saw this coming one who would come from heaven to the earth, who would dethrone that final Antichrist leader and would set up his own kingdom. They all knew that human history would reach this culmination. And by the way, that's what Jesus taught his disciples to be praying for, and effectively us to be praying for. You remember the prayer, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Beginning in chapter 19 and the following chapters, that prayer is finally answered. This is what Jesus spoke about when on the Mount of Olives he explained the end of days to his disciples. And he said, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the power of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory." And by the way, some of the greatest songs, some of the greatest hymns that the church has been singing for a couple thousand years focus on the second coming. Did you know that Charles Wesley, who was a great hymn writer, in his lifetime, guess how many songs he wrote? One man wrote 7,000 songs. My fingers are tired just thinking about writing 7,000 anything. He wrote 7,000 songs. 5,000, it is estimated, out of his 7,000 songs have as the subject the second coming. You should also know that come Christmas time when you sing "Joy to the World," that song has nothing to do with Christmas. Isaac Watts originally wrote, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King." He wrote that about the second, not the first coming. Julia Ward Howe, in the anguish of the Civil War, as The north and the south were battling it out. She looked past all of that heartache to the second coming of Christ as she gave us what we know as the battle hymn of the Republic. And the language sounds like it comes right out of Revelation 19. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. So many great songs, both in our nation and of our faith, that deal with the second coming of Christ. So his coming is anticipated by prophecy. Second aspect, his coming will interrupt hostility. You know, when he comes back, he's interrupting a battle that takes place. It's right in the midst of that war, and that language is written here in this text. Now, as we go through some of these descriptions of Jesus in our text, we understand that this is a very different Jesus than the ones we read about in the four Gospels, right? When we read the four Gospels, we read about Jesus looking on people with compassionate eyes. Here, look at verse 12. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, that penetrating gaze as he comes back as the judge. In the Gospels, we picture Jesus wearing a crown of thorns placed on him by the Romans. But here we read on his head were many crowns. Diadamata is the word. It means crowns of rulership, crowns of ownership, crown of sovereignty, crowns of authority. In the Gospels, we picture Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate saying, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would rise up and fight." But here we see Jesus coming to our world with the armies of heaven. When we read about Jesus in the four Gospels, we can picture him as his blood stains the very garments that he is wearing. But here in Revelation chapter 19, we are told, and he had a robe dipped in blood. This is not his blood. This is the blood of his enemies. So this is a very different Jesus. This is not the lamb. This is the lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the warrior king. This is the Jesus described in 2 Thessalonians 1 by Paul the Apostle, when he said, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." What is going on in this passage? What is going on is the end of a battle, the mother of all battles, called the Battle of Armageddon. It is hinted at, it is previewed already in the book of Revelation in chapters 14 and in chapter 16. In chapter 16, demons go out to convince armies to gather together in this Middle Eastern valley, the picture that you saw at the beginning, and march toward Jerusalem. And Jesus speaks in Revelation 16, in verse 15, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Now listen to this. "And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew, Har-Megiddon, Armageddon, the valley around the mountain or the civilization of Megiddo, an ancient battleground." Did you know Napoleon Bonaparte, who fought there, by the way, said the Valley of Armageddon was the most natural battleground he had ever seen in his life. It was in this valley that Deborah and Barak fought Sisera in the book of Judges. It was in this valley that Gideon fought the Midianites. It was in this valley that Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, amassed his army to fight Hezekiah. It was in this valley that Pharaoh Necho killed good King Josiah. On and on and on, blood was shed in that valley of Armageddon. And more blood will be shed in that valley. In fact, all of those battles of the past are just harbingers of what is coming in the end of days. So what's happening here in a nutshell? This is the very end of the end. And hostilities toward Israel will reach a fever pitch hence this battle. And at the peak and height of these armies gathering together and marching on Jerusalem, Jesus will come and interrupt it. Zechariah 14 puts it this way. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. And then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. By this time, the Antichrist kingdom, known as Babylon in the book of Revelation, is in shambles. By this time, his economic plan is a failure. His authority is collapsing. And his coalition assembles in and around this 375 square mile valley and marches toward the Jewish headquarters of Jerusalem. Jesus' coming is an interruption and an overthrow of that battle. You know, I've talked to Christians who go, all right, man, you know, we're going to be in on that battle. I can't wait to fight that battle. You're not going to fight that battle. It's not like we're the bride of Christ and, by the way, we wear army boots. No, there's only one weapon in this battle, and that's the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth. That's his word. He's just going to come and stop the battle. This is not a fighting. This is a falling that takes place. This is a total victory, an entry. Now, there's something I want to make a contrast with. In Revelation 19, there are two suppers that are written about. The first supper we didn't really read because we went right to the second coming. But it's a supper that takes place in heaven called the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's verse 7. And John gets very excited about writing about this, what he sees, this marriage supper of the Lamb. That's verse 7, but in verse 17, it talks about the supper of the great God. Now, that's a very different kind of supper. That's Armageddon. That's the supper for the vultures, the birds of the air devouring the corpses of those who fall in this battle. It's a real gross kind of a supper. So it's interesting that in the same chapter you have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then you have the supper of the great God. Which do you want to go to? First supper or second supper? I'll take number one, thank you. But what a choice. Either come to the Lamb's supper or be the bird's supper. Either accept God's invitation to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb or be the main course in the supper of the great God. It's a very dramatic contrast that is seen. And I think there's a parallel to what we are reading here in the words of Jesus in Matthew 24 as he talks about the end of the tribulation period. He then says, where the carcass is, there the vultures will be gathered together. You are seeing a fuller description of that one little sentence right here in Revelation 19. So his coming, his return is anticipated by prophecy. It will interrupt hostility. Here's a third aspect. It will be seen universally. Look at verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened. What a thing to see. Go down to verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Go down to verse 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. That's what John saw. John writes what John saw. What John saw, everyone will see. It will be visible, a visible event, a universally visible event. Okay, so when Jesus was on the earth and he left, you remember how he left? How did he leave? How did he go to heaven? He ascended, right? The disciples were with him on the Mount of Olives, and the Bible just said he ascended to heaven, and they just stood there gazing at him. And their mouths were open. They're just checking it out, just staring into the sky. So an angel comes by and he goes, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? For this same Jesus, who is taken up into heaven will so come again in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So as Jesus went, so he will return. How did Jesus go into heaven? Physically, visibly, and from the Mount of Olives. How will Jesus return? Physically, visibly, and to the Mount of Olives. So, when Zechariah says, the Lord will go out and fight against them as he fights in the day of battle. Listen to the very next verse, Zechariah 14. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two. That's his return. That's his touchdown. That's his landing. You know, we were just in Israel a few weeks ago. And I always like to think about this. When I'm standing on the Mount of Olives, I think, number one, Jesus was here and he lifted off, right? This was the launching pad right here. But also, I'm standing on this mountain and I realize this mountain is waiting for a very special footprint. The footprint of Jesus Christ. It'll split this mountain in two. Oh, by the way, there is a fault line in Jerusalem, seismologists will tell you, runs right through the Mount of Olives. You can Google it. Not now, but when you get home, Google it. He said, Google it, get out the phone. There have been earthquakes in the past that have toppled buildings in that area, but in Tel Aviv, they're saying they're waiting for the big one. Yet to happen. The big one is going to come, I believe, when the righteous one comes and his foot touches on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split in two. And when that happens, everyone will see it. Universally, everyone will see it. Jesus said, for as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, behold, he is coming in the clouds and every eye shall see him. Some of you are thinking, how is that possible? The earth is round. How can every eye see what is happening in Jerusalem? Well, you might have asked that question up until the 1960s. But since the 1960s, it is now possible through network television to see events happening anywhere in the world in real time. Not possible till the advent of that technology. But here's another possibility. Erwin Lutzer writes, perhaps the return of Jesus Christ is an event that takes place over a period of 24 to 48 hours. He will appear in the sky and be seen by all as the world turns on its axis. Then, as the rotation continues, Jesus Christ is continually seen as coming closer and closer to the earth until eventually he disappears for the rest of the world as he lands on the Mount of Olives. His coming will be seen universally. Every eye will see him. There's a fourth aspect of his coming I want you to make a note of, and that is his coming results in humility. As you can imagine, such an event would have a profound impact on anyone and everyone who sees it, right? But there will be a group of people who will be so affected they will mourn over this event. Now, I want to sort of draw your attention back to the text as I explain this. In the Bible, there are 700 names, right around there, 700 different titles for Jesus Christ. He is so incomparable, indescribable. Take 700 names. Here's a few of the names that are given here. And there's just sort of a list of about four different titles given to Jesus. First, he is called faithful in verse 11 and true. Faithful and true. Why is Jesus called faithful and true? Well, this is a contrast to the Antichrist who has been unfaithful and false. This is the true Christ, not the Antichrist. This is the real deal. This is the one who keeps his promise. He's faithful. He's true. He's called the Word of God. That's a title unique to the writings of John the Apostle. Notice in verse 12, something odd. It says, he had a name written that no one knew except himself. So when you read that, don't you go, so what is it? Well, you don't know. Except for him, he himself knows it. You say, well, why did he write it then? So it's sort of interesting that he's called faithful, true, Word of God, and then Lord of Lords and King of Kings, but then also a name that nobody knows. Let me help untangle that for you. In ancient times, to name someone meant you had authority over that someone. For Jesus to have a name that no one knew except he himself means no one has the right to name him. No one has the right to usurp any authority at all over him. He is the sovereign one. He is the one who will ultimately and eternally rule and reign. Then verse 16. The banner headline. The name that he has, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now when Jesus comes, some people will see this, realize this, and humbly mourn. Think of it. As the Jewish Jesus descends to the Jewish capital, the Jewish people will mourn. Jesus said in Matthew 24, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and the tribes of the land, literally, the tribes of the land will mourn because of him. Zechariah 12, same idea. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for his firstborn. There will be a remnant of Jewish people alive at the second coming of Christ to see this event, and they will realize in an instant that they have misread Jesus. This is their Messiah. The one they rejected nationally is their Messiah. This is the King of Kings. This is the Son of God. And they will turn to him. They will convert to him. We told you before in our studies in Revelation that the Antichrist will persecute the Jewish people. We've seen that in many, many different scriptures. And so much so that Zechariah said 2/3 of the Jews will be killed by the Antichrist and his minions. 1/3 will remain and be protected by God, and I believe it is that third that will all turn and believe in Jesus as their Messiah. And that's what I believe Paul means in Romans 11 when he says, and so all Israel will be saved. At that time, that remnant, all of them, will turn to Jesus. And by the way, you should know that one of the reasons for the tribulation period is that. To ready Israel to receive Jesus as Messiah. That's why it's called the 70th week of Daniel. That's why it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble. God is working with that nation. Here's the fifth and final aspect. It's the best part. His coming ushers in tranquility. Look at the 15th verse. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, with it he should strike the nations. That's ending the battle of Armageddon. And he himself will rule them, them being all the nations, with a rod of iron. One day, Jesus, when he comes back to this earth, will rule and reign. He pushes everybody aside and he just takes over. And he rules with a rod of iron. So justice is done instantly. Do you ever just like get irritated at the justice system? Do you ever get bothered by the news you hear? Do you ever hear things or read stories and go, man, these people are getting away with murder, like literally getting away with murder. Those days will come to an end. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords reigns with a rod of iron, absolute and immediate justice for 1,000 years. So there's no doubt who this rider on the white horse coming in to bring in a kingdom is. And as he rides in, we realize this is the same one who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Because kings ride on donkeys in times of peace, and they ride on white horses in times of war. The motif, the language of Revelation 19 is very reminiscent of a Roman victory march. When a Caesar or a general would go out to battle and win the battle, he would come back to Rome for a victory celebration. And he would be riding, guess what color horse? A white horse. And he would ride down the Via Sacra, the main street of Rome. And the people would applaud him, and behind that king, or behind that general, would be wagons of the spoils of war that he took. And behind those wagons would be prisoners chained, marched through the city, and then they would be incarcerated, many of them in the Mamertine prison at the other end of the forum. And then that general or that king would march up to the Capitoline Hill into the Temple of Jupiter, and he would enter into his glory. So here's a picture of Jesus riding in from heaven to the earth. The chapter ends, chapter 19 ends, with the beast and the false prophet being incarcerated in the lake of fire. And now, as we close chapter 19, we realize now history as we know it is over. And now post-history begins. All the millennia of man's rule is done. And the millennium of Christ's rule takes place in the very next chapter. So the five aspects of his coming. It's anticipated by prophecy. It will interrupt hostility. It will be seen universally. It results in humility. It ushers in tranquility. Folks, this is coming. This is a reality that you will see and you will experience one day. And I hope it inspires faith. That's the purpose of prophecy. The purpose of prophecy is not to cause fear. The purpose of prophecy is to create faith. Paul the Apostle was in prison. He knew he was about to die. He wrote his final words in 2 Timothy, his last words. And he said, I've run the race. I've fought the good fight. And now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day. But not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. Interesting that the last description Paul gives of Christians is those who love his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Do you long for his appearing? Are you leaning with your hands on the windows, looking up to the sky like those children? He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Question is he your King? Is he your Lord? Does he have rule over your life? Does he call the shots? Let's pray. Father, we have flown over this text. We have just noted some key elements of what's going to happen when Jesus, your Son, our Savior, returns to this earth. Lord, we long for his reign. We think of the final words of Revelation almost, where John says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We long for that coming. We long for his return. We long for his coming for us in the rapture, but also for his rule and his reign on planet Earth. Lord, I pray that we would watch. We would be ready. I pray, Lord, that we'd serve you with a glad heart. And Lord, I pray for anyone who doesn't know Jesus Christ yet, who only knows him as words on a page, a description in black and white of his King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But Jesus isn't their King. He's not their Lord. I pray that would change. Wherever you may be seated, wherever you may be hearing this message, you could give Jesus your heart right now. You could say to him in your heart, or you could say it out loud. You might be driving down the street right now, listening on the radio, or watching this on your computer, or on television. And you could give your life to Christ and change eternity for you forever. Just speak honestly to him from your heart and say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I pray that you would forgive me. I believe that Jesus came from heaven to this earth to die for my sins, to shed his blood for me. I'm a sinner and I'm sorry. I believe that Jesus came, died, and rose again. And so I turn from my sin and I turn to Jesus as my Savior. Help me to live for him as my Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Christians have looked forward to Jesus' return for thousands of years. When he sets up his kingdom, the world will finally experience true peace. Does this inspire you to share about your salvation with others? Let us know. Email us at mystory@calvaryabq.org. And just a reminder, you can give financially to this work at calvaryabq.org/giving. Thank you for joining us for this teaching from Skip Heitzig of Calvary Albuquerque.